Turn your Bibles to Psalm 6, and let's read the psalm in unison. I will read the title, and then we will read the psalm. We don't want to rush through reading it. We want to read it slowly, let it sink in, and by doing this over and over and over, by the time we finish the psalm, which will probably be next week, we should have a pretty good idea of the message that the Lord has for us in it. All right, the title of the psalm is this, Psalm 6. To the chief musician, O Neganoth upon Shemaneth, a psalm of David. And the psalmist wrote, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Now, from this psalm, we have discovered this, that it was written upon an occasion which David was looking back upon, perhaps more than one occasion, in which that he was being chastened of the Lord for his sin. Most likely, this was a psalm that was written whenever he was under conviction for his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered by putting him on the front lines of the battlefield where he knew he'd be killed. Most likely, and I think most conservative commentators, they would say that this was probably written between the time that he sinned and that he was confronted for his sin by the prophet Nathan. And then Psalm 51 was written after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan with his sin. But it's very obvious that he is going through a time in which he is being convicted for his sins against God. And so as we've talked about here, we've covered down through your own page, now page 7, I think it is, of our notes. We got down to the bottom of page 6, and we've talked about the fact how that David has expressed, asked the Lord not to chasten him in his hot displeasure or in his anger. He did not ask God not to chasten him, but he said, please don't do it in your anger and your hot displeasure. He knew that he deserved everything that was coming his way. And he pleads for God to have mercy on him. That is, Lord, I'm not looking for justice, I'm looking for mercy. Please withhold from me what I deserve. That's the idea of mercy. It is God withholding from us that which we do deserve. Those bad things, or we could say painful or discomforting things that we deserve. And we see that he is suffering physically. For he said in verse 3, O Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed. And we saw also last week that he was suffering spiritually, for he talked about how his soul was vexed. And then he says, but thou, O Lord, how long? How long am I going to have to go through this? How long am I going to have to go through this? Then we come to verse 4, and that's where we'll begin tonight. We stop there. And in verse 4 he says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. Now, when we see this, when he says return, O Lord, has God left David? Has God abandoned David? And, of course, the answer is no. God has not abandoned David. In fact, let's look at some things in the Word of God that would assure us that God had not abandoned David. We go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you remember, David is living under the law. And so the law is being given in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is what the Lord had to say as he was dealing with the people of Israel and warning them about what would happen if they backslid on him. And that's what David has done. He has backslidden. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, here's what the Lord said to the people. He says that when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves. When David sinned against God, they had been a long time in the land. And now he's corrupted himself. It says, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, then in parentheses, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Remember, David is appealing to the mercy of God. And then he says this, he will not do what? Forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. For ask now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there have been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. And so, here, this is a promise to the nation. But David is a part of the nation. In fact, he's the leader of the nation whenever he sinned against God. And the Lord has promised them, when they backslide, he's not going to forsake them. He's going to chasten them. They're going to feel as if they're forsaken at times, but he will never forsake them, and he will not forsake David. Now, let me show you something else. Go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And here is Joshua. Of course, Moses has died. Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And here is God's promise to Joshua. Joshua 1:5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor what? Nor forsake thee. Says Joshua, I'm not going to forsake you. I never forsook Moses. I'm not going to forake you. Now, if you look back at Moses' life, Moses was not a perfect man. There were times when Moses did things that caused him to be chastened of God. But the Lord never forsook Moses. And he says to Joshua, I'm not going to forsake you either. Now, I want you to look at one other passage of Scripture, this time in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. The Bible says this, let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, the way you live, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, what? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And he's referring back to those promises in the law and to Joshua. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, David had not been forsaken by God. But he does ask when the Lord's going to return to him. And I want you to understand something, that God will not forsake his own, but he will withdraw the manifestation of his presence to us, which is what David was experiencing. He had withdrawn the manifestation, we could say the reality in a sense, of his presence. And David is experiencing that. His sin has come between him and the Lord. His sin has killed the fellowship that he had between him and the Lord. He's still God's child, but his fellowship has been severed. And so now David feels as if God has forsaken him, but he's not. And so he says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. And so that's what David is feeling. This is what he's experiencing here. Now, the manifestation of the Lord's presence enables us to bear up under the physical and the other burdens of life if you're in close fellowship with the Lord. You can bear up under almost anything, can you not? If you're in close enough fellowship with the Lord. But without the manifestation of the Lord's presence, those things become unbearable. They seem like they're going to destroy you. And the sad thing is if it is chastening that is bringing on these things, the reason they're bringing on it, being brought on to you, is because you have not been in fellowship with the Lord. You have withdrawn your fellowship from Him, so that fellowship's been severed, and now God starts bringing these things on you, and you're out of fellowship with Him, and my goodness alive, then you don't really have His strength manifested to help you bear up under those burdens. But you come back to Him, and you draw to Him, and that strength comes back as you do that. But this is the case of a backslidden man. The chastening starts, and he's out of fellowship with God, and things that he normally could hold up under and burdens he could normally bear, now he cannot do them because he's having to bear them in his own strength instead of with the strength of God. Now, a verse that applies to this is Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14. Proverbs 18 and verse 14. And listen to what the Bible says here. The spirit of a man shall sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear. Now, I think there's an application of this verse here to what David is experiencing. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear. And we know the spirit of man is his God consciousness there. And so here, if a man is in close fellowship with God, he can go through infirmities. He can go through sicknesses or trials, and he will be sustained. But what about if he's out of fellowship with God? That's a bad way to be, is it not? That's a bad way to be. Now, you're going to have enough burdens to bear, just natural consequences of sin in this world, natural consequences of your sin nature, not because of your personal sins, but your sin nature. You're going to have enough heartaches and physical problems and headaches and all that. You're going to have those things to deal with. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord to deal with those. But my goodness, when the chastening of God is added to that, they are unbearable. They are unbearable. Now, what it appears to me is this, that David was more concerned about experiencing God's presence than he was about receiving God's blessings. So he says, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." He's talking about his soul. His soul needs help. And we've belabored that last week about the physical problems and the problems of the soul and the conviction he's experiencing there. But his real concern is, he is missing the presence of God, or the manifestation of the presence of God in his life. And he says, this is what I need. This is what I need. Listen, how can you enjoy life if you don't have God's presence manifested in it? I don't see how a man can that's ever experienced the presence of God, do you? I don't see how he can. That reminded me of what happened back in Exodus chapter 33. Now let's go back there, the book of Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus chapter 33, I trust you're somewhat familiar with the story, how that the people have rebelled against God. Moses had gone up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. They've agreed to obey God, and Moses goes up to get the commandments. And before he gets back, they've already built a calf and worshiping a golden calf. They turned their back on God. And God is extremely angry, extremely angry. And so here's what happens when Moses comes off the mountain. In Exodus 33, beginning at verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Now get this, he says, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." You see, what's happening is this. God has been dwelling in the midst of these people. Now, they don't have the tabernacle built yet, all right? But God's been dwelling in their midst. And so whenever they sin against God, making that golden calf and everything, and Moses comes back, and so the Lord says to him, he says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to still lead you into the promised land. You're going to still be able to go in there and take that. He said, but I want you to know something. I'm not going to go up in the midst of you. I'm not going to be in the middle of your camp anymore. Otherwise, the manifestation of my presence is no longer going to be in your midst. Well, you know what? Some people say, well, I guess that's better than nothing. Hallelujah. But I want you to see Moses' response. Look down at verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle. This would have been a temporary structure before they completed the one that God instructed them the law. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. So now he goes and says, all right, now God's going to meet afar off outside the camp. No more in the midst of the tribes. Whereas before he was in the midst of them. Now God's going to be outside the camp. He's not going to be in your midst anymore because of your rebellion against Him. The manifestation of His presence is no longer going to be in their midst. And then notice what happens when we get over to verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, Thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and Thou hast not let me know whom Thou wilt send with me. Yet Thou hast said, I know Thee by name, and Thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray Thee, if I have found grace in Thy sight, show me now Thy way, that I may know Thee, that I might find grace in Thy sight, and consider that this nation is Thy people. And He said, my presence shall go with Thee, and I will give Thee rest. And He said unto him, if Thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and Thy people have found grace in Thy sight? Is it not in that Thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and Thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that Thou hast spoken. For Thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know Thee by name. Now do you see that is what Moses is asking for? He says, God, please, don't dwell outside the camp. Come back in the midst of us. Come back in the midst of us. God, this is what separates us from everybody else in the world. You dwelling in the midst of us. We need it. Lord, I don't want to lead these people to Canaan if You're not going to be in the midst of us. I'd rather not go. Your presence is what says makes us different and says to the world that we are Your children. Now, that is what David is experiencing here, I believe, on a personal level in Psalm 6. Lord, I know You're with me, but You're not really on the throne of my heart. I know You're with me, but You're not the center of my life. I know You're with me, but because of my sin, I'm not experiencing Your presence as I have in the past. Dear God, please, he says, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for Thy mercy's sake. Now, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. What sets us apart as a body of believers is the presence of God. What sets you apart as an individual believer? It is the manifestation of the presence of God. And if you as an individual or we as a corporate body, if we're out of fellowship with God, God's still with us, but He's not manifesting Himself in our midst. And that's, you know what? We're no different than anybody else. No different from anybody else. When God's in the midst, you're different. You're different. As an individual and as a body of believers, you are different. Now, note again, just in this in passing, as we look at verse 4, he says, deliver my soul, O save me for Thy mercy's sake. Note again that as David did in verse 2, he pled on the basis of the Lord's mercies. David did not plead for justice. Why? That is what he deserved, is the chastening that God is brought upon him. He deserved that. That would be justice. And he says, I don't want justice. He's pleading for God to restore his fellowship with him based upon his mercies, which is what? The mercy of God is God withholding from us what we deserve. What we deserve. And what do we all deserve? We all deserve to be burning in hell, do we not? Every single one of us. If I got what I deserved, I'd be burning in hell. Listen here, even the chastening of God, which is a corrective measurement, I deserve much worse than that. I deserve much worse than that. But by God's mercy, on the basis of His mercy, I can plead for God to please spare me, to please restore the fellowship, the reality of His presence in my life. And so, verse 4, now that brings to verse 5. He says this, after he's pleading for the Lord to deliver him, he's pled for the Lord to heal him as well. And then he says this in verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, here again, it's obvious that the chastening that David is experiencing is so severe that David felt that if the Lord does not intervene, if the Lord does not forgive me of my sin and remove the chastening, David does not see how he can live through it. Probably a lot because of the physical problems he's experiencing, but I'm going to tell you what. There's the emotional, the mental anguish that you go through when you're under conviction of sin as well. And David is saying, Lord, I'm not going to make it through this. And we've talked earlier about the chastening of God. I think it was like a week before last, we talked about how God will actually chasten people, and if they do not respond, and we're talking about God chastening His children, that He will put them in premature graves. We saw that in the church at Corinth. For this cause many are sick and weakly, and many what? Sleep. Many had already died prematurely. Because the children of God, they had not responded with a repentant heart to the chastening of God. And so David is at this point, Lord, if you don't restore me to fellowship with you, I don't believe I'm going to live through this thing. Now, I want you to understand when David says this, when he says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, I'm just going to mention this. I don't think these are things I need to belabor in the people that are normally here on Wednesday night. If it is something I need to belabor, you could say something to me and perhaps we'll come back and back up and deal with it at a future date. But David was not insinuating the heresies of soul sleep or of annihilation. Now what I mean by that? By soul sleep, there are those that teach that when a man dies, even when a believer dies, that his body is buried and his soul sleeps in a sense that it is unconscious until the resurrection. And we know that's not the case. Amen? The Bible tells us that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the soul's not asleep. The body is placed in the grave, awaiting its resurrection. But the soul and the spirit departs to be with the Lord. We know this, that when in Luke 16, the rich man, he was an unbeliever. He died, and the Bible says he was buried. So his body was buried. But did his soul go to sleep? No, the Bible says, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. And we see also that Lazarus died also. It does not say that he was buried because he probably was not. As a beggar, they probably just discarded his body at the dump or something. But he died, and lo and behold, what happens? He's in the bosom of Abraham, you see. So the matter of soul sleep is not something that's taught in the Bible. That is a heresy. And yet there are people that teach that. And then also there's another heresy that David is not teaching, and that is annihilation. There are those that would teach that when a man dies, especially if he is a man that is not saved or is out of fellowship with the Lord, they would say this, that when he dies, that he is basically, he's annihilated. It's over with. There's nothing beyond the grave. Some would say that he goes to hell and he just burns up. But that's far into the Word of God as well. Amen? We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. You have to take a few little scriptures and out of context and twist them around to even come up with an idea like that. So David, when he says, in death there's no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks, he is not teaching either one of those heresies, not at all. I tell you what I do believe. I believe that David is concerned about this when he talks about for in death there's no remembrance of thee. I believe one thing that David was concerned about is this. If David had died in that backslidden condition how would he have been remembered? How would he have been remembered if he had died in that backslidden condition? I think there's a little an applicable passage of Scripture to that in the book of Ezekiel. This is an application of it. But I want you to see something here. The book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, over there in the Old Testament. And look at Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, and I'm going to begin reading it at verse 10. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. The Bible says this, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel." Ezekiel 33:10. Thus ye speak, saying, "If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way, and live, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." And then you could read on down through as far as verse 16. But here's what I want you to see. The Lord says that here's a man, he's lived righteously. And then he goes out and he gets into sin. And he dies while he's in sin. How is he going to be remembered? As a righteous man? Or as a man that sinned? You know how he's going to be remembered? If he dies while he's in his sin, as somebody that was basically whatever his sin was. In David's case, it had been an adulterer and a murderer. That's how he'd be remembered. And I think that's one of the things that David is concerned about. Lord, please don't let me die in this condition. Give me a chance. Give me a chance to once again get out there and do something for you. Please forgive me and use me again. He's concerned about that. And David is stating here that once a man dies, his opportunities to tell others what the Lord has done for him and to publicly thank or praise the Lord for his blessings, that those days are over once he dies. Now, let's look at some parallel passage scriptures. Look at Psalm 30. Psalm 30. In Psalm 30, look at verse 9. Psalm 30 and verse 9. A psalm and song are at the dedication of the house of David. So David, this is probably written by David. And here's what he says in verse 9. It says, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit?" That is when I die and buried. "Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth?" Those are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is this, no. Shall the dust praise thee? No. Shall it declare thy truth? No. It will not. Once I die, my opportunity to praise the Lord and live for the Lord, it's over with. It's over with. All right? Look at another parallel passage of Scripture. Look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Psalm 88 and verses 1 through 4. Psalm 88, verses 1 through 4. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee, incline Thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength." Otherwise, people look at me and just saying, "He's dead. He's as good as dead. He's not going to make it." All right, now, in that same psalm, look down at verses 10 and following. "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" You know what David's saying? Lord, if you let me die, or the psalmist saying here, if you let me die, I'm not going to be around to thank you for what you've done and to testify of what you've done and to live for you any longer. Death's going to end that opportunity. All right, look at Psalm 115. This is a thought that's repeated throughout much of the Bible. And in Psalm 115, and we look at verse 17, and here's what the Bible says. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Same thought. All right? One other passage of Scripture. We go to another book of the Bible. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and look at chapter 38. In Isaiah chapter 38, and we look at verse 17 and following. Isaiah 38 and verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down in the pit, that is, they die, cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. It's only the living that can praise God now. As the living Father, listen, we need to tell our children what the Lord's done for us and teach them the truth of the Word of God. Amen. We need to do that. For in the grave, our opportunity to do those things are over. And David is very, very concerned about this. I mentioned, I think, last Sunday that I'm in the process, slowly, and I'm doing it slowly because I want to digest it. And so I'll read about 5-10 pages at a time and think on it a few days. And when I'm reading a real thick book that's kind of heavy reading, I'll often do it like that. But I was reading this week in the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by the late Jewish believer Alfred Edersheim. And he's talking about, I'm at the point where he's talking about how the Lord, what his childhood would have been like. The Bible doesn't give us hardly anything about his childhood and teenage years. But it talks about how he grew in the grace and knowledge of the wisdom. And he says, here would be some of the things that would just be the normal thing for a Jewish child being brought up. He would start attending school at about 6 years old. But before then, even his mother would be teaching him things. And I thought this is interesting. Perhaps it's because I am in the book of Leviticus in my daily devotions. And Leviticus, you know, that's not one of the most exciting books of the Bible, is it? Huh? You read Leviticus and it's talking about, you know, the different offerings and, you know, what you do with this offering, it goes on with this offering, that. And you know, the rich people do one thing, the poor people do another thing, the poor do another thing. You know, what to do on the different feast days. And all those things, they're typological things pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're really hard things to labor through. They really are. But I found it interesting, Edersheim said this, that the mother would teach the child the things of God before even his father did, and before he went to school at synagogues, and said that the book of the Bible, which all they had was the Old Testament, that they would focus on would be, guess what? Leviticus. I thought that's interesting. Said the mother would have responsibility of preparing the meal offerings and things like that, and said she would be teaching the children as she was preparing these things. You know, this is what's going to take place with this offering. This is what the priest is going to do with it. This is what dad's going to do with it. This, that, and the other. And said they would, that the book of Leviticus would be something that they would be pretty much familiar with by the time they reach 6 years of age. That convicted me. I tell you what. That convicted me. And I read that. And then I was reading this afternoon. I became interested in this fella. Author, I read one of his books not too long ago, and I thought, I want to know more about this guy. The book I read, I thought it was very interesting, and so I ordered the complete works of this man. He's died back in 1979. His name was Walter Trobisch, and I was reading just the introduction of the book, which was written by his wife, and she was telling about Trobisch. I was amazed. I had no idea the man had gone through this. He was in the German army in World War II. He was wounded 3 different times. One time on the Russian front. And it's a miracle that he did not die. But anyway, he became a believer in Christ. He was in Germany after the war, on the communist side of the Berlin Wall. He was raised up in all of that. But his wife was telling about how that on one occasion he just started quoting these passages of Scripture and quoting religious poetry to her. And she thought to herself, where did you... She asked, where did you learn that? She said, oh, my mother taught them to me when I was a little boy. Isn't that something? Taught them to me then. We get back to this about the importance of being alive if we're going to teach the Word of God. Amen? The importance of being alive. I talked to a gentleman this afternoon, and I was talking to him, and he was telling me about it. He said, I was orphaned whenever I was 9 years old. His dad, I don't recall him saying what happened to his dad, if he had died or what, but he said, my mother and my sister was killed in a car accident. Just me and my little brother, he said, we were orphans at 9 years old. But testified how that the Lord had brought him, had ended up saving him and doing wonderful things with his life. I rejoiced in that. But anyway, what I'm getting at is we have to be alive to teach the Word of God. And David, he's stating this, said, when once a man dies, our opportunities to testify for you, and they're all over with. They're all over with. And he's concerned about that. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I refer to him often in our study of the Psalms because of the wonderful set of books he wrote on the Psalms. But here's one of his comments on this verse of Scripture. He said, churchyards are silent places. The vaults of the sepulchre echo not the songs. Damp earth covers dumb mouths. Boy, that's a sobering thought, is it not? That's a sobering thought. And so David is pleading for the Lord to restore their fellowship with each other and to restore his health so that he could tell others what the Lord had done for him. That's what he's concerned about. I want to be able to tell others what you've done for me. I don't want to be remembered as an adulterer and a murderer, whatever the sins were that he was being chastened for in this case. I don't want to be remembered for that. Lord, if you don't let me live and do some more for you, don't let me tell others how you've restored me here, how you forgave me, then Lord, that's all I'm going to be remembered for. I don't want to be remembered in that way. Now, I'll put this here. It said, to backslide and force our Lord to chasten us is horrible. It is, amen? But even more horrible is to die by the chastening of the Lord. That's more horrible. It is better to have the opportunity to testify before others of our failure and of God's forgiveness and restoration. It's better to do that than to die under his chastening hand. And often, it is our restoration that God is able to, after our restoration, that God is able to use us most. And I thought about 2 people immediately when I wrote that statement. One was Simon Peter. You remember old Simon Peter? The night of the eve of the Lord's crucifixion, he vowed, everybody else may forsake you, all these others, but I'll die before I do so. And lo and behold, the Lord said, before the cock crows, twice in the morning, you're going to deny me thrice, 3 times. Peter said, not going to happen. But it happened, didn't it? And when that happened, what happens? Peter says, I'm done for. I'm done for. He didn't feel like he was worthy to be used of God anymore. And so he says, later on he says, I'm going fishing. And he went back to his old fishing business. He figured, the Lord's done with me. I'm out of the ministry. The Lord's done with me. And the Lord met him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee that night when he'd gone back to his fishing business. And I won't have time to get into that, but the Lord took and assured him, Peter, I can use you now in ways I never could have before. Boy, you are a pretty hard-hearted, rough fella before. But now you realize you are what you are by the grace of God. That you're no better than anybody else. And he used Peter to preach on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people saved, baptized, added to the church. He used Peter to write 2 books of the Bible. My God would have never been able to do those things with Peter if he hadn't have fallen and been restored. And then I thought about John Mark. How John Mark, on that first missionary journey, abandoned the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And lo and behold, when they get ready to go on their second missionary journey, Paul says, I'm not willing to give him another chance. Amen. He let us down in the heat of the battle. I can't risk that again. And Barnabas, being in John Mark's relative, he says, wants to give him another chance. And it causes problems between the two. But you know what? Near the end of Paul's life, he says what? Bring old John Mark to me. He's profitable me for the ministry. And we got the Gospel of Mark because of that. Amen. And so the Lord uses people. Now, I compare this with a statement that David made in Psalm 51. We know for sure that Psalm 51 was written concerning David's sin with Bathsheba. And as I said, probably Psalm 6 was written between the time of the sin and him being confronted by the prophet. Psalm 51 is after he was confronted by the prophet. And in Psalm 51, listen to what he says in verses 10 through 15. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, the death having Bathsheba's husband put on the front lines of battle. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. What's David saying? O God, please, please forgive me. Restore our fellowship. Use me again that I can get out there, Lord, and tell people what you've done for me. I'm not going to deny that I messed up. He's not going to cover that up. But I can go out and tell people that you forgave me and that you're using me. God, please give me an opportunity like that. Don't let me die and be remembered as an adulterer and a murderer. Let me die as one that's been known as a man that's been forgiven and restored by the good grace of God and established another track record. Let me do this. Now, we think along these lines, and old Matthew Henry, he had an interesting comment. It's a rather lengthy quote. And I want to read this. I'll be closing in just a moment for this evening. But Matthew Henry said this, and this is a long quote. He says, some have maintained that the joys of the saints in heaven are more desirable, infinitely more so, than the comforts of saints on the earth. Yet the services of saints on earth, especially such eminent ones as David was, are laudable and redound more to the glory of the divine grace than the services of the saints in heaven, who are not employed in maintaining the war against sin and Satan, nor in edifying the body of Christ. Courtiers, I should say, in the royal palace are most happy, but soldiers in the field are more useful. And therefore we may, with good reason, pray that if it be the will of God, and He has any further work for us or our friends to do in this world, He will spare us or them to serve Him. To depart and to be with Christ is most happy for the saints themselves, but for them to abide in the flesh is more profitable for the church. Isn't that interesting? We say, man, it'd be wonderful to go to heaven. What a comfort and a joy it would be. Yes, it would be. But I want to tell you what. Once we go to heaven, our opportunity to serve the Lord here in this life is done for. It's over. And so we need to, as he said, I like the way he says it. Courtiers in the royal palace are most happy, but soldiers in the field are more useful. They're on the front lines, but they're the most useful one. And then one other passage of Scripture, and I'm going to stop. All right, John chapter 17. And of course, when I read that, I thought about Paul's statement about, you know, he was he was torn between what to do, whether to go on and be with the Lord or whether to stay here. And he determines, though I'd be far better off to be with the Lord, I'm going to stay here because you've got something for me to do. But in John chapter 17, this is the Lord's Prayer. Now, oftentimes, we refer to, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We say that's the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's teaching on prayer. But it's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord would never have to pray to be forgiven because He's sinless Son of God. Amen? And He's teaching us there how to pray, and we all need to pray for forgiveness. But here in John 17, Here we have the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. It's not His teaching on prayer. It's literally His prayer. And here's what He says, and I'm taking an excerpt out of the prayer. In verse 14, John 17, verse 14, He says this, I have given them, that is, My people, Thy Word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That's His prayer for us. The Lord realizes, I'm getting ready to go to heaven. I'm going to be separated from them. I love these people. I look forward to the day when they're going to be in heaven with me. But He says, Father, I'm not praying for You to take them on to heaven with me right now. No. You know why? There's things that I need them to do down here. And so I'm praying for You to sanctify them. I'm praying for You to use them. Later on, they can come be with me. But right now, I need them down here more than I need their presence in heaven. More than they need to be in heaven, they're needed down here. And so he prays for the Lord to leave us here. Now, the next time you get so discouraged, or so overwhelmed with things, so you look around, you see the world falling apart, and you say, oh my goodness alive. I wish I was with the Lord. I wish the Lord would take me on home. You know something? You're going against the Lord's prayer for you. Amen? You're going against that. And keep that in mind. Now, we're going to stop right there.